And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. It is about eternal life and eternal death. We hear of unquenchable fire and of the bosom of Abraham, of harsh final judgments and of the kingdom of heaven, of death unto death experienced by the impenitent thief, and of life unto life experienced by the contrite thief. The question is always, which is the life that blesses the world around it, and which is the life that curses the world around it? Always this question. This morning we consider the only son of a widow. For the ancient world, this was a vivid example of life-redeeming life. And it is one of the golden threads running through the Holy Scriptures, leading up to the life that will redeem the world. The book of Ruth was written perhaps 6 centuries before St. Luke's Gospel. It tells the story of a woman, Naomi, living in Moab at the turn of the Bronze Age to Iron Age. Her husband and sons have died. The story is simple, but not intelligible to us until we understand that a widow without sons in the ancient world was the face of the blasted and the lost. In our own time, have you seen this face in our inner cities? Property rights for women were uncertain in ancient times. The status of women as heirs of property are not outlined in the book of Numbers. Naomi would not have been able to fend for herself. She was in a foreign country without male extended family to protect her. She lived in Moab, which was an antagonist to Israel. Certainly she would have been the target of exploitation, if not rape and then murder. Until we comprehend all this, we cannot appreciate the magnitude of sacrifice offered to her by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who, herself being childless, still had a chance of finding a husband, and by that fact, the doorway into a new life. Yet, Ruth gives all that up, agreeing to face a cruel world and probably die alongside Naomi. Hers is a life that blesses. The story of Naomi and Ruth would have formed the backdrop for Elijah raising the only son of a widow from Zarephath from the dead, a story found in 1 Kings. In this case, both widow and son are on the point of death following a prolonged drought and famine. In this case, the widow owns her house, yet the death of an only son following the loss of her husband would have been catastrophic. We hear Elijah crying out in the room where the dead boy lay, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The restoration of the son's life means resurrection for his mother as well. Both deaths of widow sons in Moab and in Zarephath would have been the background story for Elisha, raising the only son of a widow of Shunem from the dead, found in 2 Kings. Child mortality would have been high. Birth was a risky proposition for both newborn and mother. Following birth, life expectancy has been shown to be 23 years, according to one recent study of an Iron Age settlement in the Mediterranean region. Death in itself was common during the Iron Age. It is the death of a widow's only son, though, that is our subject this morning. You see, this was a category of tragedy during the age of Naomi, Elijah, and Elisha. Not death, but the horrible curse of a widow's loss of her only son. It is better to die. No one hearing the story of the widow of Nain in St. Luke's Gospel would have missed this connection. The woman of Nain also has no husband. She also now follows a funeral procession to the grave of her only son. Jesus steps forward to comfort her, following in the footsteps of Ruth, who was King David's great-grandmother and therefore a linear ancestor of Jesus. Like Ruth, he comforts and relieves suffering. But with one very great difference, he restores her life by raising her only son from the dead. And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. This is the gift of life. The death of children was common during the Iron Age or Roman antiquity. And by the canons of the Holy Scriptures, we cannot say that raising children from the dead was unknown. How many people did Jesus raise from the dead? There is the resurrection you have just witnessed, we have just witnessed. Then there is Jairus' daughter. Finally, there is the dramatic resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead several days and whose body had begun to stinketh. Before these resurrections, in addition to the resurrections performed by Elijah and Elisha, an Israelite soldier had been laid in a tomb next to Elisha. But when his corpse touched the prophet's bones, he returned to life. 2 Kings 13. All of this is to say that the resurrection from the dead is not the singular event that many Christians make it out to be. We cannot say that it is garden variety. After all, the Sadducees rejected these reports as fairy tales. On the other hand, we cannot say that it is singular either. Both St. Peter and St. Paul raised people from the dead during the early years of the church. Tabitha, arise. The epigram with which we began, "A great prophet has risen among us," arises from this fact. Raising the dead is something one might expect of a prophet. If Jesus' resurrection is not the great singularity of the Bible, then what is it about Jesus that is one of a kind, astonishing, marvelous? It is life, the life that blesses. The life of Jesus, which we call his incarnation, is the great singularity of human history. Returning to our epigram, God has visited his people, but not in the sense of a messenger in the form of a prophet, but God himself has visited his people. That is the singularity represented by the name Jesus. All the scriptures before his birth look forward to this great event, and all the scriptures following look back upon it. His life is the great event of the ages of ages. What then has happened to reverse this grace, this great truth? What happened to turn this great burst of light into a cult of death? We hear in our own time, for example, that Jesus has died for my sins, or he has nailed my debt to the cross, or that Jesus must be sacrificed on a high altar as the climax of the Roman Catholic Mass. By contrast to all of these things, the apostle Paul stood at the ancient world's center of thought, Athens, and summed up the Christian faith in his great sermon on the Areopagus, Acts 17, 16 through 34. Item, the God who created all things has drawn near with his life-giving kingdom. Item, he does not receive sacrifices, for all things are already his. Item, all humankind are family, proceeding from one blood according to his plan. In the Middle Ages, people would ask, who is nobility, since we all descend from Adam and Eve? We are his offspring. Therefore, divinity is not found in idols, but in ourselves. Item. He is near to each of us, yet he has set within us a desire to seek him. Item. We fell into a deep sleep of ignorance, forgetting him and the interior temple. Item. He has set a time when all men must give an account of this neglect and unworthy living. Item. He has sent his Son to show us what we were made to be and how we must live. And finally, this Son has pioneered the path through death to eternal life unto heaven. Yes, St. Paul does say, God has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. But in passing, this is not the great event. The body of his sermon is occupied with divine life. And let us think about this for a moment. What, short of overcoming death, could demonstrate the power of divine life? Though we must mention that Jesus' path through the earth is one that from which disease and death shrink. He is the Lord of life. His path through the earth is one where things are coming rapidly into bloom and disease and death shrink in horror. It's a wonderful painting that points back to a first century tradition. It's the painting of the Holy Family making their way to Egypt. You know, they're quietly, they're meekly making their way to Egypt. And off to the left is a pedestal with a pagan god standing on it, which shatters because Jesus is passing by. Disease and death shrink. Demons stand back in horror. Son of David, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Do you see? We are all of one blood, and we are offspring of this life. And our life is to claim our royal birthright as householders of heaven. These are the major points that St. Paul makes. Not, let us sacrifice Jesus so that we can have eternal life. This would be unintelligible. Tragically, and to the detriment of many souls, we are heirs to this most disfiguring theological innovation. During the 11th century, a fad of Italian Roman Catholic theology held that Jesus was born to be sacrificed, appeasing an angry Father God. Then much later, the Protestant reformers fastened on this innovation and developed elaborate theologies around it, ignoring the integrity of the Christian faith. Do you hear what I'm saying? The 11th century, 1,000 years after the birth of Jesus. You know, this is not simply one set of opinions set against another set of opinions, you know, at the time of Jesus. 1,000 years later. And then throw another 500 years at it to get to the Protestant reformers, by the way, bringing us almost to the modern period. The fathers taught that Jesus' incarnation renewed the world and redeemed humanity, whether or not he went to the cross. The point of the cross is that for even the indifferent and dull-witted, for even those who did not have eyes to see nor ears to hear, even they might understand this, that Jesus is the Son of God, the victor over death, the almighty and everlasting Lord. No one fails to get it when the stone is burst off the mouth of the tomb. But was not this characteristic, this attribute, this property of Jesus' life true before then, true before Calvary? Was it not true at his birth? Was it not true before all worlds and unto the ages of ages? It has always been true. It always will be true. We do not need the cross to make it so. Today we are presented with a gospel lesson that points us away from the cult of death. Today we behold Jesus in the fullness of his true identity, the greatest life that blesses, the Lord of life, the eternal word of creation, the power that flows from his hand is the power that shall ever elude frail humanity. It is that magic, that stirring, that animate life, which we shall never have the capacity to create. We can only wonder why we do not have the capacity to reverence it. So let us be content that we do have the capacity to marvel, to appreciate, and to hold the high honor of reverencing that which God alone can be and do, offering to us the door to our everlasting happiness. This morning, let us give thanks for the life that blesses, and let us always flee from the ideas that curse. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.